We'll invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew today as we turn to our main teaching time. Our text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find that text in person here printed for you in your bulletin. Again, Matthew 1, chapter 1, 18 through 19, and as it's already been mentioned, we are celebrating the first Sunday of Advent today. If you're new to Christianity, Advent simply means arrival or coming, and it's this time of year where all across the world, Christians are preparing their hearts to celebrate the first coming of Christ to this earth, and what that means for our lives. And this year, to do that, to prepare our hearts, we have chosen to look at the life of Joseph, Joseph, the earthly foster father of Jesus himself. And so we've put together a series from the different texts where Joseph is found called Christmas with Joseph, When Things Don't Go as Planned. We thought it was quite fitting for 2020, but even if it's not the year 2020, throughout our days, throughout our weeks, we have our schedules, we have the recipes we want to just land just right, or our plans, our dreams, and oftentimes, too oftentimes, it doesn't go that way. So how do we respond in those moments? How does God call Christians to respond when things don't go as planned? Our goal in the series is to look at how Joseph can instruct us on how to respond, but also how he points to the beauty and necessity of Jesus himself. I'm going to read this and then we'll begin. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. This ends the reading of God's word. All right, so once again, we're considering the life of Joseph, and I find it very interesting that the New Testament doesn't record a single word from Joseph. Do you know that? We don't have a single word recorded for us from the life of Joseph, and yet his life speaks volumes. I mean, we don't even know much about Joseph. We only have a certain few passages to go on, and yet we can glean so much from Joseph's life. Why? Because of his character and because of his conduct. The eloquent silence of Joseph in the scriptures is a reminder to you, and it's a reminder to me, of that old proverb, actions speak louder than words. Joseph is a reminder that who you are as a person and what you do is oftentimes more influential than what you say. And boy, don't we need to be reminded of that today. I mean, we live in a noisy, opinionated, critical, judgmental time in our society. We need Joseph. I need Joseph. I need Joseph to remind me that my character and my conduct matters more than I may think. Before we look at our first lesson from Joseph, I want us to get clear on the scene here. I want to set the scene for us, because this is actually what Matthew does. If you look at verse 18, the very beginning, he sets the scene. He says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And I always love when I read that, because it's like Matthew is just starting out very nonchalantly. But if I knew what I was about to write, I feel like I would say, you guys wouldn't believe what happened when all this went down. But it's like, it's very formal. And I gotta say, as a child, I thought of Christmas that way. I just thought of it as very formal, very neat, very tidy, very put together, you know, the nativity set in just the right place. You know, everything is just sanctified and pretty and neat and tidy. No, that's not at all what we are about to read and what we've already read. And the next thing we read is that they were betrothed. Mary and Joseph were betrothed at the time when he found out that Mary was pregnant. And betrothal in their day was more than just a gal saying yes to a spontaneous proposal. It was way more than just a personal commitment between two people who loved each other. In their day, it was a legal binding agreement. They hadn't had the official ceremony or physically consummated the marriage yet, as we see here before they came together. But this was a big deal. I mean, this was years in the planning. This wasn't a spontaneous thing. This was more than our typical way we think of engagement. This involved even the parents. The parents were alive at the time. They would have been monetarily. They would have been covenantally involved. And so we find that already they had this legal binding agreement. Now, think of this for a second. Think of Joseph. Here he is, and he's got the girl of his dreams. And we do know that he was a carpenter. And so it's, I think, safe to imagine that he was a planner. He's probably planned out his future with Mary. He's probably maybe planned out the house that he's going to build for her. He's got all of his plans. He's got all of his schedules, everything sort of marked out. And then this. And isn't that often how life goes? We've got our schedules, we've got our plans, we've got our dreams, and then something totally out of our control happens. And I think it's a reminder that we need to hold our plans loosely. We are called to make plans. God is a planner, and so it's not wrong to make plans, but we need to hold those plans very loosely, dear ones. Because the Bible says a person plans their way, but it's the Lord who ordains our steps. The Lord ordains our steps, and he's ordaining Joseph's steps here. And I think it's also helpful to remember the timeline. You can almost kind of put the timeline of all this together. When you take Luke's account and you combine it with this account, it brings the emotions that Joseph would have been feeling even more to the surface. Because you look at Luke's account, Mary is told by the angel she's going to miraculously conceive the Christ child. And then what are we told? That immediately, right after she gets this announcement, what does she do? She makes haste and goes to her relative Elizabeth's house, which scholars point out was about 80 miles away. So that would be like leaving here from Hamilton to Providence, Rhode Island. There was a big trip. And so for all we know, she says to Joseph, I'm going on a trip. I don't know when I'm going to be back, but I'll be back. And 3 months later, she comes back. And what do we see here? She was found to be pregnant. Literally, it was she was seen to be pregnant. Mary was beginning to show. Now, as Christians, we've heard the story, you know, countless times, and I think we're tempted to just skip past this and make it all pristine, make it all nice and tidy. But put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Your fiance goes to Providence for 3 months and comes back pregnant. And then she tells you, don't worry, I can explain everything, Joseph. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous conception. An angel told me that it would happen. I mean, come on. Think about what this guy would have been going through. I mean, think about the anger and the frustration and the confusion and the doubt that this man must have been feeling. Mary, what are you doing? Why would you do this to me? And then you want me to believe this whole miraculous conception of the Messiah story? You want me to buy that? What are you doing? How could you be so unfaithful to me? I mean, we're not told that he was asking those questions, but I think it's safe to imagine he was a man just like us. Now, we're told in the end of verse 18 that this child was from the Holy Spirit. Mary had done nothing wrong. But at this point, Joseph didn't know this yet. Joseph, all he had was her word. He didn't have the angelic visit for him yet. So this would have been extremely hard. Here he's got his life planned out. He's got his dreams. And all of a sudden, in a moment, they're dashed against the rocks. And you've been there. To different degrees, we've been there. Things are going fine. And all of a sudden, we get the diagnosis. All of a sudden, we hear the call that someone's been in an accident. All of a sudden, to different degrees, our schedules and our plans are interrupted. This is how one writer put it. Joseph offers a lot of hope for real people in a fallen world whose lives and holiday celebrations fall short of the mythical ideal. So what does he do? How does he respond? What should we do when life doesn't go as planned? The first thing that we see here, our first Advent lesson, is that he resolves to do the right thing in the right way. Think of all the emotions, all the thoughts that were swirling around. What does he do? What should he do? He does the right thing. He's resolving to do the right thing in the right way. Now, that's easier said than done. And if we're going to really embrace that exhortation and that lesson this Advent, we need to really embrace, I think, five principles that this little story shares with us and raises for us and points us to. And the first one is this. Our sense of right and wrong points us to God. I'm going to give you a handful of principles that I think we really need to embrace if we're going to embrace this lesson of doing the right thing in the right way. Our sense of right and wrong, it points us to God. I want to zoom out here for a second, get a little philosophical, because here is Joseph, and you just imagine him, and he's thinking to himself, okay, now what do I do? Now, what should I do? And whenever you begin to ask that question of should, whenever the word should comes into your vocabulary, you're immediately in the realm of ethics and morality. But where does our morality come from? Where do we get this universal sense of right and wrong? Where do we get the should and the ought from? Listen to C.S. Lewis. It's a longer quote, but I think it's worth it. In a little book called The Case for Christianity, he says this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." He says this: "Some people may argue that different civilizations in different ages have had quite different moralities, but they haven't. They have only had slightly different moralities. I mean, just think of what a quite different morality would mean. Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kind to him. No, whenever you find a man who says he doesn't believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same person going back on this a moment later. Oh, but some people will say, by moral law, aren't you just talking about our natural instincts? No, because two instincts can be at odds in the same moment. An instinct to help someone and the instinct to protect yourself can be at odds in the very same moment. So what is it that tells us what instinct we ought to follow at the time?" And he gives this poignant illustration. It's like the notes on a piano. There are not right notes and wrong notes. There are notes that are right and wrong at certain times. So who wrote the sheet music for life? Who sets the tune for our decisions? If there is a moral law, someone wrote it, and there must be a moral law giver. You see his point? Your life isn't going the way you think it should go. Where do you get the should from? You're here in the middle of a dilemma and you're thinking to yourself, what should I do? Where do you get the should from? Do you see the sense of right and wrong? It points us to the existence of God. Friends, we live, this sense, this innate sense of right and wrong, it's a clue to understanding this world that we live in is a moral universe where there are real right and wrongs that really matter because they come from a real God. And what sin has done is it's entered into the moral system and it's brought damage and decay. But what God, the great moral lawgiver, has done is he's revealed his prescriptive will for us. He's told us what we are to do. He's not left us in the dark. But I want to start here because this is one of the most attractive things about Christianity. Do you realize that Christianity gives to us the rational basis for a morality in life? This existence of God, it's a clue. This right and wrong, it's a clue to the existence of God, and it's a clue that we live in a moral universe. And in this moral universe, we've got decisions to make. So that's the second principle that we see here, that God wants us to do the next right thing. All of us are faced with dilemmas, with different decisions, and in this moral universe where real right and wrong really matters because they come from a real God, each one of us has a decision to make. And God wants us to do the next right thing. What are we told about Joseph here? It says we are told that he was, beginning of verse 19, a just man. Doesn't mean he was a perfect man. It means that he was a man of character, a person who was willing to do the right thing even when it was hard. And can you imagine how difficult this must have been? He's sitting there thinking to himself, what do I do now? What does God want me to do? What should I do? I think the right thing to do is to break off this agreement. With all the information that he had to go on, he was committed to do the right thing even when it was hard. What does God call you to do? What does he call me to do? What does he expect of us in this moral universe? He expects us and wants for us to do the next right thing. Some of you, I think, are familiar with the name Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of the great missionary martyr Jim Elliot. Whenever she would counsel people who were confused as to how do I handle this moment of suffering or this time in my life where things just seem to be falling apart, she would always tell them, just do the next right thing. What's the next right thing for you? James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What is the next right thing for you to do? Is it to pray? Is it to get on the phone and begin to resolve a conflict? Is it to start giving? Is it to use your time to help someone that you know is in need? What's the next right thing? Sometimes we make this more confusing than it needs to be. What does God want from me? He wants us to do the next right thing. Here's how an old hymn writer put it. Christianity is not an idea in the air, but feet on the ground going God's way. Nothing we can say to the Lord, no calling him by great and dear names, can take the place of the plain doing of his will. To do right is the only real obligation that faces us. And so what will we do? What will we do that only a Christian would do? God wants us to do the next right thing. But the next principle that we see here is that the way we do things matters to God. The way we do things matters to God. One of the most striking features here is how Joseph is going to go about this. You notice this? It says, he resolved to divorce her quietly. This is kindness under pressure. I mean, I don't know about you, but if it was me, I think I would try and go about this in a way that would protect myself. That's our natural inclination, isn't it? I want to go about this in a way where it's known publicly that I'm not to blame. But what does he do? He actually does this in a way that protects Mary's reputation. Let me put it in a way maybe more relatable to younger generations. Brother Joseph isn't blabbing on social media about who's done him wrong. Joseph isn't posting and blabbing all over the internet about how he's been done wrong and by who. No, what does he do? He resolves to do the right thing, but to do it in the right way. He resolves to do this quietly. Is there a quiet, non-gossiping spirit in our church? Are we the type of people who are committed to protect the dignity of one another and the reputation of one another? What is this? This is kindness under pressure. This is a tender consideration for the dignity of others. You know what this is? This is love covering over a perceived sin. And as Christians, what are we called to? We are called to do things in love. What's the way that we should be going about things? It's the way of love. And love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is patient and love is kind. Love is not easily angered. It's not irritable. You know what this means? It means if we're cooking up obedience, friend, and we're not doing it with the ingredient of love, we're getting the recipe wrong. We are called to be people who do the right thing in the right way, and the right way is always the way of love. It's the way of love. So how are you going about dealing with the conflict? How are you trying to execute a decision? What's the tone of your email? How are you going about things? David Rocks, he is continually reminding me, it's a good reminder, I need the reminder, that Jesus is our example in two ways. We need to be asking two questions. Not just what would Jesus do, but how would Jesus do it? And the reason that we too often fail to do the right thing in the right way is because this is the fourth principle. Doing the right thing in the right way is hard. It's not going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Joseph to go through it this way. Doing the right thing in the right way is hard. Don't expect it to come easy. One of my favorite speeches in all of film, it comes from Al Pacino's character, Mr. Slade, in the movie Scent of a Woman. And unfortunately, it has some inappropriate language in it, and so I can't recommend the movie. Viewer discretion advised. And in this speech, it really captures the difficulty that we face. I'm going to give you a clean snippet of it. He says this: I don't know if Charlie's silence here is right or wrong, but I can tell you this. He won't sell anyone out to buy his future. And that, my friends, is called integrity. It's called courage. Now, that's the stuff leaders should be made of. Now, I've come to the crossroads in my life. I always knew what the right path was. Without exception, I knew, but I never took it. You know why? Because it was too hard. And here we are in 21st century America, and friend, everywhere you go, everywhere you look, the message and the mantra is ringing out all around us. You do you. You do what's comfortable for you. You just do what's convenient for you. But what is that? It's the path of least resistance, and it is taking us on a course where there is a loss of virtue and a moral backbone in our society. It's raising the question, it's begging the question, where are the Josephs in the church today? Where are the Esthers in our generation? Where are the Daniels in our day? And the Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes who are not willing to cower and to bow before the idols of compromise and convenience. Doing the right thing in the right way, it's hard. This is why we struggle with this. It's because it's going to cost us time to do it in the right way. Too often it calls for more time. It calls for us to swallow our pride. Calls for us to think about what it's like to be in someone else's shoes, as we see Joseph doing. The reason we struggle with this is because of sin. What does Paul say? Even the Apostle Paul says, when I desire to do the right thing, evil lies close at hand. And even when we get it right, like Joseph at times, we know that too often we've failed to do the right thing and to do it in the right way. We've cut corners. We've compromised. But thankfully, Jesus has done all things well. Fifth and finally, we need to remember that Jesus has done all things well. I'm quoting from Mark 7:37, where people saw the life of Jesus and they were astounded. And they exclaimed together, "He has done all things well." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you I'm sure are familiar with his name. He was a Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned for his part in the assassination attempt of Hitler. And he said when he was in prison, he had the best experience and lesson of Advent in his life. And he wrote this: "Here I am trapped inside a cell, and my only hope is for someone to come from the outside in to rescue me. There's nothing I can do to get myself out. I need a rescuer. I need a savior." And friend, all of us are unable to fulfill the perfect standard of God's moral law. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news of Christianity is that the moral lawgiver, even though his standard was perfection, he didn't lower that standard and become something less than he was to bring us into his family. No, this great moral lawgiver, out of his great love for this world, he came into this world, into the person of Jesus, and Jesus did all things well. He fulfilled all of the law's demands. Think about this. From the cradle to the cross, every single day, in every single moment, even when it was hard, he did the right thing, and he did it in the right way. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And there on the cross, he took the law's penalties in our place so that we might be forgiven. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the true and better Joseph. Realize that? He's the true and better Joseph who was unwilling to put us to shame and who took all the blame. Who is Jesus? He is the ultimate husband who is covering over not perceived sins, but love that covers a multitude of real sins. Do you realize the promise of the Bible in Romans 10:11 says that everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame?
We will not be put to shame because we have the true and better Joseph who has come on a rescue mission for us. He's met the demands and he's taken the penalties. Believe in him and you will find freedom and forgiveness and a reason to sing this Advent season because you know the one who has done all things well and he did it for you. Let me close with this. Drawing from that verse from Mark 7, a hymn goes like this. Now in a song of grateful praise, to thee, O Lord, my voice I'll raise. With all the saints I'll join to tell, my Jesus has done all things well. How sovereign, wonderful, and free has been thy love to sinful me. Thou savest me from the jaws of hell. My Jesus has done all things well. Joseph can instruct us, but only Jesus can redeem us. Joseph may inspire us, but only Jesus can save. Look to Jesus and be saved. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your gospel of grace. Lord, if we just had moral instruction, there would be no hope for us because we've all fallen short. We've all taken the easy way out at times. But Lord, you never did. What love, what courage, what obedience that is credited to our account by grace alone, through faith alone. Lord, thank you that you didn't just save us from the penalty of sin. You are now saving us from the power and practice of it, Lord. And we pray that you would empower us more and more to be the people you want us to be in this world. That we would do the next right thing by your strength, by your power. That, Lord, we might shine your light in this dark world. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we continue our worship through our final song. Friend, the charge is this: Learn from Joseph, but look to Jesus. Look to the one who has done all things well, and then draw upon his strength, draw upon his power to do the right thing in the right way. And if you're wondering if there is complete pardon and forgiveness from God for you, and if you've come in repentance and in faith in the work and life of Jesus, not your own, then on the authority of God's word, not my own, I declare to you all your sins are forgiven. If you need prayer, we're going to be pastors outside following the service. Would love to pray with you about anything you might be going through. And if you're tuning in right now, we do offer prayer in between our services over Zoom. And so next time, we encourage you to take advantage of that. But friend, as we go into this new week, filled with blessings and filled with challenges, probably filled with a lot of things that go unplanned, receive God's blessing. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. May God make you worthy of his calling, and may he fulfill every resolve that you have for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that by the name of our Lord Jesus, he might be glorified in you, and you in him. May he bless you and keep you. May he empower you. May he comfort you. May his love and grace just shine down upon you both now and forevermore, and experience his peace in your life. And all God's people said, amen. Go in peace.